Are you thinking about getting into Dungeons & Dragons? Maybe you're looking to expand your horizons as a DM or a player. If that's the case, then it's time for you to check out The Dungeon Cast, the best D&D podcast out there that helps you passively learn all about the game just by listening. Join co-hosts Will and Brian as they break down the lore of a rich multiverse 50 years in the making in a lighthearted and beginner-friendly way. They cover everything from character creation options to tips for dungeon masters. There's something for everyone, no matter how long you've been playing TTRPGs. Find The Dungeon Cast anywhere you get podcasts or on YouTube.
This podcast is being brought to you by Voyage AC.
You know how much I love summer. I can't wait for it. But the mosquitoes were worse last year than ever.
Oh, right.
And that's why my new gift for everyone is going to be one of Voyage AC's stunning cement Centronella candles. They're beautiful, they smell divine, and they keep those bugs away.
While you're out there buying one for everyone else, you might want to keep a couple for us.
Absolutely, hun. I'm thinking two right by the back door.
At least.
Right? Voyage AC is your destination for candles and a plethora of other wonderful gifts like beachwear, diffusers, glamorous masks, face and body products. So how can our listeners find Voyage AC?
You can find everything on their website at www.voyageac.com. That's VoyageEtcie.com.
And as you know, Melanie is willing to give my friends and family discount to all our listeners right now.
What?
That's 10% off everything you buy.
All you need to do is enter the only one at checkout.
That's right. All you have to do is enter the only one when you make your purchase. Voyage AC is an olfactory journey of candles, perfume, and organic beauty products.
This episode is being sponsored by Cute Booty Lounge.
Hey, hun, are you cold?
Maybe.
Well, if you are, it might be because of these new leggings I'm wearing from Cute Booty Lounge's new Icy collection. They fit like a second skin, don't they?
On second thought, it is a bit chilly in here.
Cute Booty Lounge is made right here in the USA by women for women. The company is incredible. It's female and minority owned. And they have these super cute patented scrunch butt pockets. But the best thing is they give you this snatched waist, cute booty, and elongate your legs. Plus, if you're like me, you're in loungewear 90% of the time. These are the leggings for you. There's a cute booty style for everyone, no matter where your active life takes you. CBL will comfortably dress you from head to toe. Whether you're running errands, headed to the gym, or having a night out, Cute Booty Lounge has you covered. Embrace your body, love your booty.
And to make the deal even sweeter, head to cutebootylounge.com and enter the code THEONLYBOOTY to get 15% off your first order.
Hey, I don't know if they heard you, hun. Say it again.
That's right. Head to cutebootylounge.com and enter the code THEONLYBOOTY to get 15% off your first order.
My name is Hari Ziad, and I'm the only one in the room challenging us to evolve. As an abolitionist, that is what I just tried to hit home, is it's not that we can reform these systems, it's that the way that policing and prisons are set up, it's intrinsic. And so there has to be another way of handling conflict, handling harm in communities.
I'm probably one of the few people I know who still looks forward to my Sunday newspaper. Not a digital copy that I read on my phone, but the real finger-staining, loud crinkling, section-by-section newspaper. The Sunday paper for me is a treat to be enjoyed while lounging in bed and sipping hot lemon water. So one day when we were going through all of the Only One stories that are being submitted to us, thank you for those, by the way. We love reading them. It was Scott's idea to record and release a few of them occasionally, but always on Sundays, and call them our Sunday edition. And because they're only 30 minutes long, our hope is that you can enjoy them while sipping your morning beverage, going for a walk, or even just enjoying a lazy Sunday at home. Please enjoy today's Sunday edition, and be sure to listen every Tuesday when we drop another brand new episode of The Only One in the Room. Hi, welcome
Hello.
To the show. We're so happy you're here.
I'm happy to be here.
All right, so I have a question for you. It may put you on the spot, but let's see what kind of answer you give me. If you could go back in time, anywhere in time, and be any historical figure for one day, who would it be, and what day would you choose?
Does it have to be a historical figure that's known to other? Do they
no,
have to be famous?
Anybody?
Okay, I don't know. I want to say that I'd be like one of the people who were like around when the boats came to steal us over here, and whoever had the power to stop that. That's like a storyline in one of the Mortal Kombat video games where like one of them go back in time and tries to like stop slavery from ever happening.
That's amazing.
If I did have time travel, I would at least start there. I don't know if one person could make any changes, but yeah, I feel like it'd be a waste to not try and change the world in that way.
I was just going to say, I think it's especially cool because you are one person who is making changes. And that's what we're going to talk about right now. So you could go back in time and be that same kind of disruptor. You know, and
I like that.
Right. And I wonder if we went back in time, if we would retain all the knowledge that we have today, or if we go back in time and we just be like that person in that moment. So anyway, you'll let me know after your next Mortal Kombat mission.
We should play more video games, honey. Maybe, yeah.
We should.
We would know the rules to that.
We can go upstairs. Justin has it set up on his whatever PS5. All right. Thank you for that answer. I am Laura Cathcart Robbins, and this is the Only One in the Room special Sunday edition. But I am never the only one in this room because, as usual, my boyfriend, producer, and co-host, Scott Slaughter, who I call Hun, is here as well.
Hey, honey.
And as I said, we are talking to Hari Ziad today. And Hari is, I'm going to read from their bio. Hari is a cultural critic, a screenwriter, and the editor-in-chief of Racebaiter, which I really want to talk to you about, Hari. They are a 2021 Lambda Literary Fellow, and their writing has been featured in BuzzFeed, Out, The Guardian, Paste Magazine, and the academic journal Critical Ethnic Studies, among other publications. Previously, they were managing editor of the Black Youth Project and a script consultant on the television series David Makes Man. Hari spends their all too rare time trying to get their friends to give the latest generation of R&B starlets a chance and attempting to entertain their always unbothered pitbull mix, Keone. Is that right?
That's right.
Oh, good.
She's having such a hard time walking her today. She never wants to do anything that I want her to do.
How old is she?
She's 8. Well, she'll be 8 in 2 weeks.
Oh, wow. We have 12-year-old sisters, Labradoodle mix.
Oh, nice.
Yeah, they're Venus and Serena.
I love that.
So I always start off by asking our guests, Hari, how you identify.
I identify, depending on the settings, in so many different ways. First and foremost, I'm Black, and that is part of everything that I do. I'm also a queer person. I'm a storyteller. I am an abolitionist. I'm striving for a world without police and prisons. And I'm from Cleveland. That's something that I've been able to claim more recently. But it's a huge part of who I am and what I do. Yeah, those are the main things that I use to identify myself. But like I said, it depends on the situation.
Right. Why is Cleveland important?
Cleveland is important because that's where I'm from. That's where my family is. That's where I learned what all of those other identifiers meant. And I don't think that I'd be able to claim them in the same way if I hadn't lived in Cleveland. Cleveland is like this interesting place, right? It's like there's so many jokes about Cleveland. No one who isn't from there like would ever want to visit there. And I think that, I don't know, Cleveland feels like this place that's always othered in ways that I find very sympathetic. In a lot of my life, I did some of that othering. I wanted to run away from Cleveland. I'm like, I applied to only colleges outside of the state because I'm like, I'm getting out of here, mostly because of the code. But I think there's just so much to overlook. And when you're really paying attention to the people there and the communities there and how they've continued to thrive despite all of the challenges that they face, then there's so many inspirational stories and so much to learn in Cleveland.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that. I have driven through but never spent any time in Cleveland.
Yeah, that's another one of those identifiers, right?
I love Cleveland. Yeah.
Well, I love that. I'm from Richmond, Virginia originally. I grew up there for my first 18 years, and there was a little bit of shame around identifying from that. Mm-hmm. So I appreciate the sort of the idea that I got a gift. A lot of the perceptions and understandings of the world I had started there, and right. It allows me to be the person I am today.
Yeah, and claiming it. So are you one of 19 children? Is that right?
What?
I am, yes.
Okay.
In a blended family.
In a blended family, yeah. But still.
So Yeah. My mother had 10 children and my dad had 12, and there are three of us together. So
wow.
Wow, that's
very big family.
I'd like to see you guys walk in a restaurant together.
So one of the only ones we were going to talk about was your mom is Hindu, Hare Krishna, right? Mom, she was. And your father's Muslim and black?
Yes.
So you were maybe the only black Hare Krishna growing up?
Not the only one. Definitely one of the first. Well, my mother and her mother were one of the first to convert in the United States into the religion. But they did a lot of outreach to black people in particular. So in Cleveland, specifically, there were a lot more black Hare Krishna devotees than most elsewhere in the States. And even still, like with all of the work that they were doing, it was still a very small percentage of us who are black, but not the only one.
Not the only one. So can you tell me what a Hare Krishna is?
Yeah. So the real name for the religion is Vaishnavism, and it's a branch of Hinduism that is more monotheistic. We still have the idea of all of the different gods, but usually there's like a hierarchy where Krishna is at the top and we'll worship Krishna, whereas other Hindus might worship Shiva or Brahma, or they'll be more polytheistic. And it's very much rooted in a disciplic succession. So like you will get a guru, and that guru's line you kind of track. And you're supposed to be able to trace this lineage back to one of the first incarnations of Krishna as a human here, Chaitanya. And it's rooted in song and dance and four main principles. No illicit sex, no meat eating, no gambling. No illicit sex, no meat eating, no gambling. I can't even think of a fourth one off the top of my head. But those are the main things that devotees follow when they're initiated into the religion. They stop eating meat and they stop. Oh, and no intoxication. So during the like 70s, it really took off as like a lot of hippies were trying to find like spiritual movements. It's one of the main ones that experienced a boom in participation during that time.
Yeah, I remember being, I'm a kid of the 70s, and I remember the finger cymbals, hearing those first, and then there would be a kind of a parade of people coming down whatever street. I mean, I don't remember where I was, but there would be a song. And just this kind of joy that surrounded it. I loved it. I didn't know what it was or what it represented, but I loved the what I thought of as the Hare Krishna parade, you know?
Yeah, it's probably a Rath Yatra, which are summer parades that we do that are really big religious festivals where we offer. There's generally like a huge feast. But like I said, so much of the religion is rooted around song and dance. Like one of the main ways that you're supposed to connect with God or the energy of God is through singing his names. And he has so many different names. And that's one of the things I loved about it too, is the music and how joyous it felt. And it reminded me a lot of the best parts of the church that I got to experience because my extended family were in the church, but with choir and things, I was able to appreciate that, I think, because of my background and as a Hare Krishna. I even joined gospel choir in high school.
Really?
Yeah.
So did you go to temple too? Was your father practicing at this time? Was he a practicing Muslim?
My dad was practicing. Yeah, he was in the Nation of Islam initially and then became a part of an offshoot of that. But we mostly were raised in the Hare Krishna community. Okay. Like my parents had that conversation and you can raise them however you want. We would go to the mosque with him
every once in a while.
Yeah. But we didn't really, that wasn't like something we practiced really regularly. I never really claimed to be a Muslim growing up.
We're going to take just a quick break to tell you about a cool new product that Scott and I discovered. And we'll get back to our guest's amazing Only One story in just a minute.
As a podcast network, our first priority has always been audio and the stories we're able to share with you. But we also sell merch. And organizing that was made both possible and easy with Shopify. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell and grow at every stage of your business. From the launch your online shop stage, all the way to the did we just hit a million orders stage. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell everywhere. They have an all-in-one e-commerce platform and in-person POS system, so wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. With the internet's best converting checkout, 36% better on average compared to other leading commerce platforms, Shopify helps you turn browsers into buyers. Shopify has allowed us to share something tangible with the podcast community we've built here, selling our beanies, sweatshirts, and mugs to fans of our shows without taking up too much time from all the other work we do to bring you even more great content. And it's not just us. Shopify powers 10% of all e-commerce in the U.S. Shopify is also the global force behind Allbirds, Rothy's, and Brooklinen, and millions of other entrepreneurs of every size across 175 countries. Because businesses that grow, grow with Shopify. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/realm, all lowercase. Go to shopify.com/REALM now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/realm. You can shop from anywhere doing pretty much anything. You might shop while working, eating, or even listening to this podcast. And however you shop, we all know and love the thrill of the hunt. But do you also know how to get the thrill of the best deals? Because Rakuten shoppers do. With Rakuten, they get the deals they love with the most savings and cash back. And you can get it too. Start getting cash back at your favorite stores like Sephora, Nike, and even Expedia if you're looking to get some travel in. And getting cash back doesn't mean you have to miss out on sales because those can just be stacked right on top. It's easy to use and based on a simple idea. Stores pay Rakuten for sending them shoppers, and Rakuten shares the money with you as cash back through PayPal or check. Download the free Rakuten app and never miss a deal. Or go to Rakuten.com to start getting the most bang for your buck. That's Rakuten. As a podcast network, our first priority has always been audio and the stories we're able to share with you. But we also sell merch, and organizing that was made both possible and easy with Shopify. Shopify is the global commerce platform that helps you sell and grow at every stage of your business, from the launch your online shop stage all the way to the did we just hit a million orders stage. Whether you're selling scented soap or offering outdoor outfits, Shopify helps you sell everywhere. They have an all-in-one e-commerce platform and in-person POS system, so wherever and whatever you're selling, Shopify's got you covered. With the internet's best converting checkout, 36% better on average compared to other leading commerce platforms, Shopify helps you turn browsers into buyers. Shopify has allowed us to share something tangible with the podcast community we've built here, selling our beanies, sweatshirts, and mugs to fans of our shows without taking up too much time from all the other work we do to bring you even more great content. And it's not just us. Shopify powers 10% of all e-commerce in the U.S. Shopify is also the global force behind Allbirds, Rothy's, and Brooklinen, and millions of other entrepreneurs of every size across 175 countries. Because businesses that grow, grow with Shopify. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/realm, all lowercase. Go to shopify.com/REALM now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. Shopify.com/realm.
Okay, so I have a couple questions. Are you still practicing Hare Krishna? Do you consider yourself?
That's an interesting question because I think my understanding of what that means has changed a lot. And so for a long time, when I was left the house, I'm like, okay, I'm done with this. We've had a lot of clashes in particular around like my sexuality. None of this stuff makes sense to me. But in the same way, and it's probably very connected actually to the trajectory I've had in my understanding of Cleveland, there's a lot about my upbringing and about the Hare Krishna community that still resonates with me. Most of my tattoos are scripture verses or scenes from different Hare Krishna myths. And so I wouldn't necessarily say that's practicing, but I do say that there's a lot that I still use in my own spiritual practice that I've learned from growing up in that community.
That's interesting. And so do you not drink or gamble or the things that you were talking about earlier?
I don't eat meat. I do drink.
What?
No, I'm kidding.
I'm disappointed.
And then the whole concept of illicit sex, like, what does that even mean?
I was going to have that take that one last because I was like, what does that mean exactly? So we're going to talk about that. What I want to ask you next is, you said a few things that I love when we talked on the phone, and one of them was about how your mother taught you about being different and kind of made that room when you were growing up as a member of that religion, right? So she wanted to make sure that as Hare Krishnas that were, you know, that didn't look like the typical ones, right? That there was a room for you. Is that right?
Right.
Yeah. And then I wanted you to tell me about how it was when you came out as queer to her after her making that space. So I think those two kind of go together.
Yeah, definitely. Like we mentioned before, my mother and my grandmother, they converted at the same time into this religion. And at the time, they were one of the first Black devotees. Like, they, when they went to the temple, they were even kicked out of the temple because they were Black and had to write a whole letter to their guru. And it was in the newspaper and all of these things. But they did this anyway because they, like, really believed in this spiritual path. And that was like, this was way before I was born when that was happening, but I think that was like the foundation for how they built community in Cleveland. Like I was saying, they did a lot of work with building up that community. My mother was pretty much like a minister in the Cleveland area. And in particular, what she did that was really important was bring a lot of Black devotees there. And so she kind of created all of this, I mean, with her mother, but pretty much on her own without a lot of support from like extended family who were like, what, this is very weird. And definitely without a lot of support from like wider culture, and not even that much support from particularly the white devotees who were at this point the main ones pushing this religion through the states. And so, but she did all of that, and she did it with such intention. She homeschooled us growing up and just carved out this space where we could exist in whatever way that we wanted to, despite all of the pressure. Like, it never felt like she was trying to cave to the world around her. She was taking on that agency and building this space where her children could be safe and where she could be safe as a Black woman in ways that she hadn't experienced elsewhere. I would argue that, you know, there is a lot of unsafety within the Hare Krishna community, but I think the idea behind it was that she's carving out this space. And in a lot of ways, that was really successful, and it's definitely one of the things that I appreciate most about her. But I think there were areas where that didn't reach, this idea of being able to just carve out space to exist. And in particular, that was when it came to gender and sexuality. And a lot of that, I think, is just because of ideas that she carried from growing up in her fundamentalist religion before this. But some of that was also part of, you know, being Hare Krishna. And most of that was just being in the world at this time where, you know, there wasn't a lot of support for families who were willing to challenge gender and ideas around sexuality in that way. And so she never really made it there, which for a long time made me feel like, you know, she was a hypocrite. Like, how could you do all of this work to create the space for, you know, us as a Black family to exist in ways that, you know, were freeing to us, but then when it came to like freedom of expression around our gender and freedom to love who we love, you can't find that space. And so I rejected a lot of what she had taught me because it seemed very hypocritical. And what I learned growing up is that it's not about necessarily hypocrisy. It's that the work that she was doing in creating this space is work that's going to, you have to be very intentional about, and it doesn't ever stop. And so it's, now I see it more as like, this is where I can build upon a foundation that, you know, she started and in some cases didn't succeed in finishing, but the foundation is still there. And that's been something that I've just gained with age and reassessing our relationship in particular before she passed away this past winter.
Yes. And I mean, that's a really beautiful shift of perspective that you just described, to not see it as something that you need to get away from, but something that you can build upon. And that was the foundation. How old were you when you talked to her about being queer?
I think I was 19. I wrote this like long letter, which was like, in hindsight, I was like, I shouldn't have done this. Should have just tried to have this conversation in person. But I wrote this long letter and was like saying all of these things about, you know, how I couldn't, it's not anyone's fault. And you can't, I can't change this. And like doing a lot of still positioning it as something that is unwanted. And that I think didn't really in the long term help with what we needed to work on in our relationship, which is that queerness is not something, even if I could change it, like what we want to build, we should live in a family where that shouldn't even be something that you would do, because there's so much space and care for that and for you. And so, yeah, even when I first came out to her, quote unquote, I don't really love that term.
Right. I was trying to think of a different way to phrase it, and I didn't have one. So I just used that. So
there was a lot of understanding that I still had to come to around my queerness. So it wasn't just on her, and understanding that is what really helped us move forward in our relationship.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but it sounds like you wrote her this letter almost apologizing for it, but saying that this was the reality. Is that wrong?
Basically, yeah. It was basically an apology, which I think is just reinforces the idea that, you know, it's something to run away from. And for me, it reinforced this. It's even though I'm like trying to be more open about it and claim it, there was still like this level of shame that I had to interrogate and unlearn.
Mm-hmm. You wrote an article for The Guardian where you said her response was that your queerness was your demonic schooling brainwashing you.
Right. I don't know if she ever said the term, but right. That was pretty much the understanding.
Right. That you wouldn't have come to this conclusion had you not been exposed to these different things in this way. Right. Yeah. I mean, I think a lot of people feel like that when they find out that their kids are different than what they expected. Mm-hmm. And they want to know who's at fault, who's responsible for this, right? Who can I blame for this instead of dealing with what's in front of them, which is still their child that they love. But just there's a difference that needs to be discussed and hopefully come to terms with and then embraced, right? Which is the next thing I wanted to ask you about. So you mentioned that your mom passed away this last winter, and I definitely offer you my comfort for your loss.
Thank you.
Yeah. But you did tell me about a conversation you had with her before she died. You had that difficult conversation, and could you tell us about that?
Yeah, I mean, we had a series of conversations around this issue, and most of it was prompted with the writing of this book. Like the book, I think the central point of the book is this relationship with my mother. But so much of it was about what we needed to do with each other was to realize that what I needed to do was to realize that she had taught me so much of, like I was saying, she was the foundation for being able to like even imagine living in the world freely as a queer person. And so I had to also be able to own up to the parts of me that didn't recognize her as that and didn't appreciate the work that she did put into my childhood. And to realize that this was a relationship that we both owed each other work to repair. And so those conversations just were like that. One of the last ones that we had before the major turning point was when we were talking about my wedding to my partner. And she said that, you know, she just doesn't know what to do, but she's willing to do that work. And she was crying. And I was like, that I can work with. It's not that you might have I don't need you to have the right answers, and I don't have all the right answers, but to just be able to admit that we don't know and we can figure this out together and to be vulnerable in that way, I think that was what allowed us to really do the work that we needed to do before she passed. And it wasn't all perfect at the end of it. I mean, she still had some issues with understanding things, but I think just committing in that moment to, you know, I don't need to know all of the answers right now. And as long as you work with me, that was all I needed in that minute.
Oh, yeah. Well, and like I was saying, when you told me this, it's such evolved work, on both your parts. You know, it's most people don't ever get to that point, and they don't care to, mm-hmm. honestly. You know, if they feel if the bridge is burned, it's burned, and they're better off moving in different directions. And, you know, in the conversations, those hard conversations, I've had a lot of those. They don't always fix everything. And in fact, they're, like you said, there needs to be often a series of them just mm-hmm. to make kind of minimal progress sometimes.
Right.
But, you know, as long as there's progress, that's the beautiful thing and the openness that you described.
Yeah. And one of the things that her passing has taught me is that sometimes that progress, a lot of it might happen when that person's not even there physically. And I feel this way a lot with thinking about my relationship with my father, which we had good conversations too, but we haven't been able to grow in this way. And in some ways, I'm like, I don't know if we'll get to there before he's passes. But being able to like still connect with my mother, like I do altar work, and my relationship with her is still growing. And my relationship with my grandmother, who passed away in 2014, has still expanded. And that has been what gives me hope in some of those other relationships that are here now that might not have that same possibility. We're not limited to just the now.
I love that. I love that the relationships are still expanding. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. Thank you for saying that. We have a couple more minutes left and six more things to talk to you about. But I want to talk about your abolitionist work, abolishing. What I pulled was that you want to abolish prisons or the prison system and the police. But I know that one of your sisters is a police officer. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. So can you just tell me what you mean by abolishing that? Prisons and the police, and then talk about, is there a conflict there because a family member of yours is part of an organization that you like to abolish?
Yeah, we know, like the Derek Chauvin trial is everywhere at this moment. Like, we know that there are problems with policing that are intrinsic to the way that policing is set up in the society. And so as an abolitionist, that is what I just tried to hit home. It's not that we can reform these systems. It's that the way that policing and prisons are set up, it's intrinsic. And so there has to be another way of handling conflict, handling harm in communities. And so it's not just about physical prisons and physical police officers in our communities, although those are huge parts of it. But the way that we think about conflict and harm and the way that we use punishment in conflict and in cases where someone has harmed one another, rather than looking at the conflict as from a lens of healing. Do you approach, you know, if someone did you something wrong from, I just want to hurt them back, or I want to make this situation right? I want to be made whole again. I want to make sure this person doesn't do that again. Also, those are two very different frameworks that require us to change how we look at harm outside of the justice, quote unquote, system. And so what I try to do in my work is to emphasize the everyday interactions where that arises, how we interact with our family members, how we interact with our children, our partners, because to me, that is just as critical to the conversations that I need to have with someone like my sister about her job. Like, yes, she's committed to that, and that's how she makes money. But we've all committed to and internalized these ideas around punishment that we enact every day. And so it's much more important to me to be able to unlearn that myself. And so, yeah, it does lead to conflict because I think ultimately it's like you said, it sounds like I just want to get rid of her.
Yeah, her job.
But it's much deeper conversation than that, because it's about what is the utility of this job in the first place? And why do you want to do it? My sister went to policing because I believe because she wants to help people. And so I think by showing her like what is possible when you're helping people outside of a policing and prison-based framework, I think those conversations can be really productive, and they have been really productive. We talk about this pretty often. We do butt heads, we do disagree, but I think ultimately she understands, and I'm talking about a completely different framework. And so that it requires an ability to imagine society completely different. And a lot of people aren't there yet. They're like, well, what do we do right now when someone harms us? And the first thing they can think about is police. And so what I want to do is to give us the tools where that's not necessarily the first thing that we think. And then that would allow people like my sister who really want to help people to be like, oh, maybe I can do this in a different way. But there's a lot of work we need to do as abolitionists to show people what that way looks like.
I love it. That was a great explanation too. Thank you so much for that. I think it was really easy to understand and apply in so many different situations in our current lives. Because it is everywhere right now, the harm that is being done. And the solution is not more harm. That will never be the solution for that. Do you talk about that in your memoir, Black Boy Out of Time?
Yeah, that is very central to the memoir. I mean, like I said, it's rooted in my relationships with my family, and particularly with my mother. But when I'm thinking about the harm that my mother did to me as a queer person, that is how I needed to approach it in order for us to heal from that. And I think that goes back to what you were saying about like changing the perspective of like her being the foundation. It required me to not just want to punish her for all of the things that she did to me. It required me to look at like, how do we heal through this? And healing through that is to be able to recognize the parts of her that had already done some of that work and just feed that, because she has done all of this work. And I know that she would want to continue doing it if she was able to imagine it as an extension of the all of the work she put in to give her children more freedom in this world. And so the book is trying to just bridge those gaps and working through different conflicts and relationships with that idea of healing. How do I work through this relationship with my mother without punishing her for how my queerness came up in our relationship? How do I work through relationships with my partner, my family, other family members? That's what the book is about, while tying it to the larger systems, because policing was happening all around us. And so I'm also trying to show how we internalized these punitive ideas, because we were seeing my grandmother struggled with bipolar disorder that was untreated for a long time. And so we saw police come and we saw how that exacerbated her crisis. And we saw, and I learned to blame her for those things by watching the police interact with her. And so I'm trying to just connect the larger system of policing to how we regard our family and our communities when they hurt us, and provide an alternative based on the things that I learned from people like my mother and my grandmother, mm-hmm. set this foundation up for me.
Yeah. Wow. Thank you. Thank you for that as well. And your memoir is out right now, right?
Yes.
Yes. Black Boy Out of Time.
It just came out March 1st.
March 1st. All right. So I really encourage people to listen to it. I think we're going to try to get a copy from you so that we can do a giveaway. Because, yeah, we would love to share that with our listeners. But don't wait for that. If you're listening, go out and buy it. Tell me what's next for you, Hari.
We're currently in the process of talking with production companies. Our hope is to be able to adapt the book. So fingers crossed for that.
Now.
Yeah. And besides that, I'm just still very focused on talking to people about the book. There's still more events coming up, launch events, and yes, I'm still very in that headspace of the book just came out.
Yes. Well, and now that things are opening up, you can do some of those events in person.
That's the hope.
Yeah, yeah.
Especially moving into the summer and fall.
Absolutely.
Hope to get off Zoom.
Yeah. Well, when you come to LA, please let us know.
Yes, for sure.
We will definitely come. Tell me where people can find you.
You can find me on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook at Hari Ziad. That's my first and last name. And that's also my website, HariZiad.com, HariZiyad.com. That's also where you can find the book. And yeah, I think that's pretty much where I'm existing online these days.
Yes, I just followed you.
Okay, great. I'll follow.
You have to follow me back.
Pretty cute.
I would love to do this again, maybe toward the end of the summer or something, and talk more about abolishing and abolitionist work. I think it's fascinating.
Yeah.
And we didn't get to talk a lot about that, but I think even like what you described in the interview, this could be the foundation for that next talk. So if you'd be willing, I'd love to come back and have another conversation with you about that.
Yeah, for sure. I'd love to do that.
Okay, great.
Yeah, maybe we could get a reading too for our Friday.
Oh, yes, yes.
We have a Friday episode where we... Laura reads from an author's book, and I think your book would be lovely.
Yeah, maybe I'll do that if, with your permission, maybe I'll read something from that next month.
Yeah, that I'd love that.
Okay. So thank you so much, Hari. Thank you for that. And we wish you the best, and we'll be reading and watching and listening as you go along on your journey.
Thank you for having me. It was such a pleasure.
Thank you for listening to The Only One in the Room. Please join us each Tuesday and Sunday for an incredible brand new Only One interview. And every Friday for On My Nightstand, where I'll be reading something that I love. If you have an Only One story you'd like to share or a piece of writing you'd like to submit, please send it to theonlyonepod@gmail.com. From all of us at The Only One in the Room, we wish you dopeness, health, and prosperity.
Are you thinking about getting into Dungeons & Dragons? Maybe you're looking to expand your horizons as a DM or a player. If that's the case, then it's time for you to check out The Dungeon Cast, the best D&D podcast out there that helps you passively learn all about the game just by listening. Join co-hosts Will and Brian as they break down the lore of a rich multiverse 50 years in the making in a lighthearted and beginner-friendly way. They cover everything from character creation options to tips for Dungeon Masters. There's something for everyone, no matter how long you've been playing TTRPGs. Get inspired while learning all about the unique planes of existence. Get the in-depth knowledge you need to help your combat encounters feel impactful, or learn about the origins and pantheons of every race and class the game offers. No stone is left unturned as every edition of the game is explored and explained in a way that benefits players of all different levels of experience. You can expand your TTRPG horizons in a way that's as entertaining as it is educational just by listening. All you have to do is go to your favorite podcast app or YouTube and search for The Dungeon Cast.